It is good to see you this morning. Please take your Bibles and be turning to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. 1 Corinthians chapter 11. We'll begin our reading in just a moment. In the second service, we have a family that would like to place their membership with us. They've been visiting with us for quite some time now. Brother Mel and Elaine Daniels are going to be placing their membership in the second service. They live in the Austin area. And the reason I'm also wanting to bring them up is Brother Mel Daniels is a retired professor of music from Abilene Christian University. And he has graciously offered to do a singing class for our song leaders that will begin next quarter on Wednesday night. And so there is a sign-up sheet in the back on the bulletin board. I really want to encourage all of our men who are song leaders now. I really want to encourage you. There's not a one of us that does not have a little room yet for improvement. I really want to encourage you to sign up. And our young men who are thinking one day they would like to lead singing in the Lord's church, make sure that you're a part of that Wednesday evening Bible class that will begin next quarter, October 31st. And then we have this thank you note. It comes from Chris and Dana Smith. And of course, you know well that they have a new baby girl named Faith. She is toward my left, stage left at the back, so she is making her debut today. Dear Westside Church of Christ, we can't begin to thank you all enough for the prayers and support that we have received over the last several months. We have come to you all with heavy hearts when our doctors told us that our daughter would not reach full-term pregnancy and that we would lose her. You all wrapped us in God's grace and love, and we have been witness to a wonderful miracle. Our little girl, Faith, arrived September 28th, and she is exactly as God intended and special in so many ways. We are so blessed to have had this experience. It has taught us about the character of faith of our family, our friends, our church family, and ourselves. Every child is a gift from God, and every day we look at Faith's beautiful face, we will thank Him. Thank you all for the countless cards of encouragement, phone calls, visits, beautiful flowers and meals. We are so fortunate to have you all in our lives. Amen. I want you to turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. And we're coming back to this chapter. And in fact, we will be back in this chapter again next week as we bring to an end our series of lessons on the Lord's Supper. But we are coming back to this chapter because it's in chapter 11 that Paul really is trying to deal with a confusion. A communion confusion that existed in the early church, especially there in the city or in the church of Corinth. And so Paul is writing to teach these early believers and to teach us about the importance and the true meaning of the Lord's Supper. Read with me in verse 17. Now, when given these instructions, I do not praise you, since you come together not for better, but for worse. For first of all, when you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you, and in part I believe it. For there must also be factions among you, and those who are approved may be recognized among you. Therefore, when you come together in one place, it is not to eat the Lord's Supper. Verse 21. For in eating, each one takes his own supper ahead of others, and one is hungry, another is drunk. What? Do you not have houses to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and shame those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you in all of this? I do not praise you. For I received from the Lord that which I delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "Take, eat. This is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me." And in the same manner, he also took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it, in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes. Therefore, whoever eats this bread or drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. For he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning or not thinking about the body. For this reason, many are weak and sick among you, and many asleep. For if we judge ourselves, we would not be judged. But when we judged, we are chastened by the Lord that we may not be condemned with the world. Therefore, my brethren, when we come together, wait for one another. But if anyone is hungry, let him eat at home, lest you come together for judgment, and the rest I will set in order when I come. He says in verse 17, I'm really having a hard time finding ways to praise you, to say some good things about you, because when you come together, the NIV says it this way, your coming together isn't for good, it just makes things worse. It's not making you as a people of God better. It is not making your unity better. It is not making the relationship with God better. It is making things worse. Can you imagine anyone saying that of our assemblies, of our worship, of our singing, of the Lord's table? That our coming together this morning is not helping to make us more unified, but to make us more divided. Is not drawing us closer to each other, but is pushing us apart. That it is not bringing us into the presence of God. In fact, it seems to almost be keeping God out of our presence. Can you imagine anyone saying that about us? But look what he says in verse 20. He says, when you come together, you really are not even coming together for the purpose of the Lord's Supper. And so Paul is writing to kind of help the Corinthians deal with some real deep-seated confusion about the Lord's Supper and confusion that has begun to occur among them. Now, I digress just a little bit because you and I have a lot of difficulty really understanding what Paul is writing about in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, 17 and following for this reason. We're 21st century Christians. They were first century Christians. And you and I have a great difficulty in sort of taking our circumstances and our experiences and trying to apply it to this text and make sense of it. And it is difficult to do that in that way. And so I want all of us to kind of lay our own personal circumstances and our own experience aside for just a little bit. We'll come back to it and make application. But for a while, try to put yourself in the place of the first century Christians. And Paul is writing to them and to us. And he's writing about misconceptions. And I want to start with talking about the misconceptions that we have in modern day about the Lord's Supper in first century Corinth. And there's a lot of discussion, a lot of debate about eating in the church. And one of the misconceptions that some of our brethren have in the world today, or have in the church today, excuse me, is this idea that there is an understanding that we are not permitted to eat within the church building. That comes from a misunderstanding of verse 34. You see it again? But if anyone is hungry, let him eat at home. Every once in a while I get a phone call and someone will call and ask about the Westside Church of Christ. And some of the most common question that I get is, what time are your services? But every once in a while I will be asked, what sort of a church are we? What kind of teachings do we have? What kind of practices do we have? And they're looking to see if we are the kind of church that they are looking for, that they would like to visit. And I'll be asked about all kinds of things. I'm asked, consistently, what are your Bible classes like? Occasionally I'm asked if we have a praise team or if we have Sunday night huddle groups or home worship groups. And I'll answer those questions as honestly as I can. I've never been asked this question, but I heard of a preacher who was called on the phone at the church office one day, and someone asked, I'm looking for a sound church. Does your church have a kitchen? He didn't quite know how to answer that because as he kind of thought about their building, in fact, they had more than one kitchen. And so he said to the lady on the phone, he says, ma'am, no, we don't have a kitchen. We have two kitchens. And she says, that's all I wanted to know. I was looking for a sound church. Click. And that sincere but misunderstanding is based upon verse 34. Are you hungry? Then you eat at home. And at the outset, at first glance, with just a cursory reading, you and I would probably want to kind of go in that same general direction as well. And one of the misconceptions is that this verse is teaching that we ought not to eat in the church building. But that's not what Paul is saying, for this simple reason. When you read in your New Testament, and I looked, I went all the way from the Gospel of Matthew all the way to Concordance, and I couldn't find a church building. Oh, I could read about the church. And as we come together, and as we surround this Lord's table, we come together as the temple of God, as the church of God. I can read about the church. We're the church. But never a hint of a building. No church property. And we'll come back to that in just a little bit. But there's a second misconception that's kind of akin to this. The first misconception is that we are not permitted to eat in the church. But then the other misconception is that we are not to eat together as the church. That is not our purpose, to come together for a meal. And that seems to be what has taken place here. And when you look at it, that misconception might be a tad closer, but Paul again is not saying, don't eat as the church. Look at verse 33. Verse 33 says, when you do come together to eat, remember this. Wait for one another. Wait for one another. When you do come together to eat, which Paul seems to say is perfectly right and appropriate, wait for one another. Paul doesn't suggest that as the church we can't come together to eat. In fact, the scriptures teach otherwise. It's in Jude, verse 12. And it is in 2 Peter, chapter 2, and verse 13, that you will read about a common practice in the early church called the agape feasts, or the love feasts. Now see, you and I today, again, because we're 21st century Christians, we don't have agape feasts, we don't have love feasts. We have fellowship dinners. We have dinner on the grounds. We have potluck suppers. But it is the exact same thing. Now, in first century, they were called love feasts. In 21st century, they're called potluck dinners. But they are the same. And they were permitted, and they were practiced by the early church. And these love feasts served several practical purposes. The first practical purpose is that it brought the Christians together in an atmosphere where the first day of the week, the Lord's Day, Sunday, was not considered a special day among most people. Sunday was not a special day in their day. Not like it is today. And I think Sunday still has at least some significance to the world today, albeit it's lost a lot of its meaning. But you see, in first century history, Sunday was just another work day. They didn't have Sundays off. They didn't have weekends off. It wasn't considered to the majority of the world as the Lord's Day. It wasn't the day that churches gathered and church bells ring and people would put on suits and would go to worship. It was just another ordinary work day. And these Christians were made to work. And it served a very practical purpose because after they had worked long and hard during the day, then after the day to meet the requirements that God would expect of them, then the church would come together after working all day. And in a practical way, they would bring their meal, so that they could eat together and fellowship together and be unified together and worship together. You see, they aren't like you. They don't have Sundays off. They're like me. They had to work Sundays. Number two, it also served a particular social purpose. A social purpose. Because what you have to understand is that coming together to share a meal in someone's home, which is the way the first century church worshiped. They worshiped in private homes, not in church buildings. When they would come together and for the purpose of worshiping and the Lord's table, they would also bring their own meal. And there was something significant about family or friendship or kinship or unity when you put your knees together under the same table to eat. It was very special in the Middle Eastern world back then as it is today, but it was especially significant in the Gentile world. And the reason it was especially significant in the Gentile world is because you have to understand that in the Gentile society, it was extremely segregated and it was spiritually stratified. And what I mean by that is you have to kind of look at Gentile society that seemed to seep into the church. Gentile society was like this big, tall, narrow pyramid. And at the apex, at the top of this pyramid, you had this small handful group of people in the church who are the haves everything. These are the wealthy, affluent people. There weren't a lot of them, but they were at the top of the pyramid. They were at the top of the stratus, and they had it all. Now, just below them in this pyramid are the has more than enough. These are the free citizens of Rome, and they're certainly not in the top echelon, but they have more than is enough. And as the pyramid begins to widen, as there's more people in each one of these groups, just below the haves everything, the haves more than enough, you have the folks who are the haves a little. They have a little. They are the Greek craftsmen and workmen and tradesmen. This is the working class. And below them you have the haves nothing. They have nothing. These are the slaves. These were the servants. History tells us that there was about 60 million slaves at this time in the Roman Empire. And many of these slaves became children of God. And in Roman society, in Greek society, the haves everything's and the haves nothing were never together. In fact, the only time that they might be together would be when the slaves would just literally bring in the food to the affluent and the wealthy. They would bring in the food and then their presence was no longer desired and they had to leave. And while they ate and while they shared that meal, the haves everything never associated with the haves nothing, except in the church of God. There was one place in all of the world that the haves everything, the haves more than enough, the haves little, and the haves nothing could all be in the same room together. On equal plane. And it's in the church of Jesus Christ. It was a marvelous testimony of the unity of believers. Of the sanctity of the church of God as the one body of Christ. When all of these believers, in all of these different levels of their social existence, could all come together in one meeting place and share one meal and be around one table. It was a marvelous testimony to the world. But it also served not only a special day purpose, bringing people together on the Lord's Day, and not only a social purpose, but it served a very sacred purpose as well. Because as these Christians came together to share that common meal, that love feast, it was an expedient time to also share the Lord's meal, the Lord's supper. And so they would come together, and at some point, as they were eating their meal, they would stop, they would take the bread, they would take the fruit of the vine, and they would remember the Lord's Supper. And see, that kind of helps us to sort of work out some of the confusion that we modern day Christians have about the first day Christians. Because you look back in Acts chapter 2, and we've read it many a time, but we look in verse 42, and we read about these early Christians, and we say, "And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, and in fellowship, and the breaking of bread, and in prayers." And we look at verse 42, and most scholars, and I agree with them, say that in verse 42, that is talking about the Lord's Supper. Breaking bread refers to the Lord's Supper. But you keep reading in verse 46, and it says, "Continuing daily with one another in the temple, and breaking bread from house to house." These same scholars will say the context in verse 46 suggests that they are having a common, ordinary meal together. Verse 42 is the Lord's Supper. Verse 46 is a common meal in fellowship. And you go to Acts chapter 20, the same thing occurs. In Acts chapter 20, in verse 7, Paul is in the city of Troas, and he wants to join himself with the Christians there. And so he waits until the first day of the week when they came together to break bread. And verse 7 suggests that that is the Lord's Supper. The breaking of the bread is the Lord's Supper. But look at verse 11. Verse 11 says, "Now when he," Paul, "had come up, they had broken bread and eaten." And again, the context there suggests that that is that common, ordinary meal called a love feast. And so every once in a while, as we study the book of Acts, people will say, "Well, which is it? Are we talking about the Lord's Supper, or are we talking about breaking bread in a common meal?" And the answer is yes. It kind of depends upon the context. What's going on? Why has the church come together? And it could very well be that they come together to break bread around the Lord's table. But it may be that they come together to share a meal. And so here's the background that I want you to remember. If you can picture that the Christians would come together and they would share a meal. And if you can picture in your mind that the church would come together, not in a church building like this. They didn't have church buildings. They met together in private homes, which is where all the churches seem to meet. And if you'll remember this, that the Lord's Supper was part of an ordinary supper of Christians coming together. Let me ask you this. Where did Jesus institute the first Lord's Supper? He and his disciples were reclined at a table eating the Passover supper, which was a meal of the Jews to celebrate that time in their history when God passed over the homes of the Hebrews and did not bring death. And in the midst of that Passover supper, they stopped and Jesus instituted the Lord's Supper. So they didn't meet in a building. They met in homes. They didn't just come together for the Lord's Supper. They came together to share a meal. And in the midst of this meal, they would share the Lord's Supper. If you can understand that difference with them and that difference with us, then and only then are you ready to start to understand what 1 Corinthians chapter 11 is really about. And when you come to verse 23... when you come to verse 22, Paul is addressing two major problems in the church at Corinth. And the first was a social problem again. He says, basically, there's not much love in the love feast. There's not much love in the love feast. Verse 22. He says, do you not have houses to eat and drink in, or do you despise the church of God and shame those who have nothing? There's not much love. See, the church was extremely divided. Especially if you read the first four chapters, you read about a church that is carnal, a church that is contentious. They are quibbling. They are fussing. They are fighting. Some think their spiritual gifts are greater than others. Some people believe because they were baptized by one or as opposed to another, there's something special in that. And it was a church that was extremely divided and always arguing about something. And they even argued and fussed over the Lord's Supper. Now, I'm not trying to take sides here. And I'm not suggesting that it's one group of person who is always responsible for every problem in the Lord's church. But in regards to the problems in the Lord's Supper, it was the wealthy people who were most at fault. Again, I don't want to take sides, but in this particular problem, it was the wealthy who had the issues. You say, how do you know that? Again, he asked the question, do you not have houses to eat in? He says, when you come together, verse 22, when you come together, you despise the church of God. And then he says, you shame those who have nothing. The wealthy have come together, and their coming together has embarrassed, has despised, and put to shame those Christians who have nothing. See, it depends on where you put the emphasis in verse 22. When we read it, we have traditionally put the emphasis on the word houses. Do you not have houses that you can eat in? And some in our brotherhood have suggested that's where you ought to eat, is in your houses. I don't think that's what Paul is saying at all. I think Paul is putting the emphasis on you. Do you not have houses that you can eat in? The answer to that is yes. You have everything. Or you have more than enough. Or at least you have a little. But there are those in the church, they don't have houses. They don't have a portfolio. They don't have a bank account. They don't have any money. They have nothing. And you come together and you gorge yourself with food. Some of you have drunk so much wine that you have become drunk. And you have snobbishly, you have selfishly taken all of those blessings that belong to you and you've kept them for yourselves and you despise the one who has nothing. You have houses to eat in. They have to come to your house to eat. And you won't share. And there's not much love in the love feast. Number two, there's not much Lord in the Lord's Supper. You see, as the Corinthian Christians would come together, as long as they kind of kept their mind on spiritual things, they did all right. But when they put their minds on the carnal things, on the flesh, when they acted in selfish ways, that's when the divisions arose. And that's why Paul then writes in verse 23 to remind them about the institution of the Lord's Supper. And Paul is reminding them that Jesus instituted the Lord's Supper in the midst of a meal. A meal just like they're having there in the love feast. And that's why he says, look at verse 23. He says, what I've received from the Lord, I've given it to you. That on the night of his betrayal, when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, he broke the bread, take, eat, this is my body which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me. And in the same manner, he took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant of my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. You see, the problem was not that they had a meal. The problem was, that's all they had was a meal. They had forgotten the significance and the meaning of the Lord's Supper. The wealthy would come together and all they wanted to do was to eat and gorge and get drunk. And they had forgotten about the meaning of the Lord's Supper. So Paul is reminding them, our men will come here and they will preside over the Lord's table, rightfully so. They will open up 1 Corinthians 11 and they will read again Paul talking about the institution that Jesus made of the Lord's Supper. And we read verses 23 through 26 and we forget about the context. The context was there wasn't much love in the love feast and there wasn't much Lord in the Lord's Supper. And Paul says when you come together, wait for one another, verse 33. Share with each other. Don't despise one status group over another. And when you come together, remember Jesus. Remember His body. Remember His blood. Remember His sacrifice. Remember His grace. And will you do this in remembrance of Jesus? Now let's make application to us today. I want to remind you that we today are we're in a different position than the Corinthian church. We do not come together in people's homes. We have beautiful church properties. We have wonderful buildings. We have a tremendous edifice where people can come together and they can worship God in safety and in comfort. And we have all the conveniences that we can imagine. And I'm not suggesting any of that is wrong. I'm just saying we do it differently than the first century church. And we shouldn't apply our circumstances to their circumstances. Because what happens in the church maybe today is we have lost the meal, but we have kept the meaning. In first century Corinth, they had lost the meaning, but they kept the meal. See, you and I are not going to mistake the Lord's Supper as a full course meal. We don't do it that way. In fact, we're not going to really eat until the last amen is said and we go to Saltgrass or Chili's or home or whatever it is. But our meal is coming later. We've lost the meal in our worship assemblies, but we've kept the meaning. We're not going to mistake this as a meal. A little pinch of bread and an ounce of fruit of the vine is not going to suffice us very long. We've kept the meaning. But in the first century church, all they had was the meal. And they had lost the meaning of the Lord's Supper. To do this in remembrance of me, Jesus said. So just remember that we're not in the same circumstance as the first century church. But then I want you to also remember that we all have the responsibility of taking the Lord's Supper in a worthy manner. Verse 27, he says, whoever eats this bread or drinks this cup in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the blood and the body of the Lord. But let a man examine himself so that, and let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. We examine ourselves. Now, occasionally I'll have someone that will come to me and will say, Noel, or preacher, today, I didn't partake of the Lord's Supper. When the communion came around, I just let it go right on by because I didn't feel worthy. Now, there's a kernel of truth in that. And I assume that they mean that in the sincerest kind of way. There is a kernel of truth in that. Because the truth is, if every one of us waited until we were worthy to partake of the Lord's Supper, the emblems would come back around to us full. There is not a single person in this auditorium, there's not a single person sitting in those chairs or standing on this stage who is worthy of the body of Christ or of the blood of Christ. When we participate in the communion, we are participating in God's graciousness. And so I give you this recommendation. When you read verses 27 and 28, be very careful that you do not over-exaggerate what Paul is trying to say. Paul is not suggesting that when we come together, we have to bring to this table some personal worthiness before we can partake of the Lord's Supper. That's not possible for you and me. We are people who are sinners, who would be lost if it were not for the graciousness of God. He is saying, don't take of this until you are worthy to take of it. That's not what he's saying. He is saying, participate in the Lord's Supper in a worthy manner. What does that mean? It means you remember Jesus. How his body was beaten and bruised. How his blood was spilled. How his name was mocked and his face was spat upon. You remember Jesus. And don't ever forget Jesus in this meal. See, when you go to Saltgrass and Chili's or home, I hope you'll remember Jesus. But you know, you can eat and it'll do you a lot of good to eat good, healthy food and not remember Jesus at all. But if you come to this table and you forget about Jesus, you're guilty of the body and the blood of our Lord and Savior. That's serious business, folks. So you come and you partake of this supper in a worthy manner. And your mind is not on the meal. Your mind is not on the ball game. Your mind is not on all the things you still got to accomplish at work this week. Your mind is on Jesus. And you partake of it in a worthy manner. One more application. We need to always be considerate of one another. That's what he says in verse 33. When you come together, will you wait for each other? Now again, see, that doesn't really apply to us. Because we're not around a meal. We didn't bring a potluck here in this place even to stop and share the Lord's Supper. That doesn't really apply to us literally, but it sure applies to us practically. Because the teaching of that is, you ought to be considering one another. You ought to be thinking of one another. You ought to put the needs and desires of others ahead of yourself. We need to come together as a body. I have taken you already two or three times to 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 15, 16, 17. And I will do it now for sake of time, but Paul has said already, we are many people, but we come together as one body to partake of the one loaf. And so when you come around the Lord's table, you need to remember that these emblems represent the physical body of Jesus, his broken body and his spilt blood. But when you come around this table, it also represents his spiritual body. And when you come to this table and there is snobbishness, there is selfishness, there is prejudice, there is an unforgiving spirit, do you understand that those things divide the one body of Jesus Christ? And it ought not to be that way. There is a relationship that all of us needs to maintain with our brothers and sisters in Christ. And you see, I can sit on the third row, Victor, right where you're sitting. I can sit on the third row and partake of the Lord's Supper. But back on the sixth row, there is a brother or sister I don't care for very much. And I'm holding a grudge against them. Or they've done something to offend me. Or I've gossiped about them. And then I want to come to this Lord's table and eat with them in oneness. There's something not right about that. Listen, you don't have to partake of the Lord's Supper this morning. You don't have to. It's an opportunity. It's a wonderful privilege you have. But you do not have to take of the Lord's Supper this morning. And listen, if there is something not right between you and God, you need to repent. This is a time for resolution. This is a time for repentance. This is a time to rededicate yourself to God and to be right with Him. But this is also an opportunity for you to be right with your brothers and sisters. And if you've come to this table this morning and there is something between you and a brother or you and a sister that is not right, go make it right. Go make it right. If there's something that you could do, if there's something that you should do to help make it right, you can't always make it right. Romans 12 says, as far as it depends on you, be at peace with all men. Some people, it's just hard. I'll grant that. But if there's something you can do to make it right with a brother or sister, go do that. Go do that first, and then come back tonight and commune around the table, or commune the next time. You don't have to do it this morning. And folks, if there's ever a time when you're sitting there in your seat and you notice that someone lets the Lord's Supper go by, don't judge them. This is not a time for us to judge other people. This is a time for us to judge ourselves. Are we right with God? Are we right with our brothers and sisters? And is our mind focused on Jesus Christ? And if you can say yes to any of those and all of those, you're ready to partake in a worthy manner. We're going to sing number 332 as Keith leads us. If you'll pull out that book and begin now to prepare your hearts and to prepare your relationships so that you can eat right with God.